In the book of Acts, and this week we're going to be in chapter 4, and by way of review, we'll just go over chapter 3 very quickly and then jump into 4. Last week we looked at the names of Jesus that Peter uses in either titles or descriptions of who Jesus is, and we looked at the importance of that, and that the names that Peter was using were descriptive not only of what the formal accusation that was made against him when he was crucified was that he was Jesus of Nazareth. But Peter goes beyond that, and by the language that he uses and the names that he ascribes to Jesus shows that he is also divine, that he's God. He wasn't just a man, and that God exalted him, raised him from the dead, and that he ascended also into heaven. And all of that gave the apostles the authority, because Jesus had ascended, because he had risen from the dead, that Jesus was Lord and Christ. And that was his final thesis statement at the end of the Pentecost sermon. And then in response to that, those that were listening at Pentecost said, "What must we do to be saved?" And then Peter told them, "You need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and that blessings may come upon you, the Holy Spirit." So then we moved into chapter 3 with the names of Jesus, and found out that many of the names that Peter had used in the Pentecost sermon, he'd used in his the sermon to the people after the man had been healed, the lame man had been healed. And then we also looked really briefly at chapter 4 and saw that the names that Peter ascribes to Jesus was again Jesus Christ of Nazareth, also the stone that was rejected by the builders, which we'll look at more today, being the chief cornerstone, and that it is only by that name that people may be saved. No other name under heaven by which men and women may be saved. One of the other things that we're doing as we go through the book of Acts is to look at what has been called the kerygma or the kerygma. The kerygma is a basic, it's not a formula really, but it's a way to analyze and see what the basic idea of the gospel was that was preached by the first church, by the church in Jerusalem. And the elements of the kerygma that we find in all of these primitive or early sermons was the announcement that the age of fulfillment had arrived, a rehearsal of the ministry, death, and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus, citation of Old Testament scriptures whose fulfillment in these events proved Jesus to be the Messiah, and then a call to repentance. All of those elements are present in those first three sermons that are given by Peter. And in the outline, you can see how they apply for Acts chapter 3 and then also Acts chapter 4. And I've given you some verses there that you can look up on your own so that you can study that. We didn't go into great detail there. But and that's where we pretty much ended last week. One of the things that we talked about last week was that in Peter's sermon in chapter 3, he makes reference to the covenant. And that the language that he used in reference to the covenant was at the beginning of his sermon, he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." That's a direct reference to the covenant that was given to Abraham. And that's also how God identified himself when Moses saw the burning bush. He said, "Who are you?" "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He's the God who keeps promises. And so Peter starts out that way with an audience that is probably 99% Jewish. They would hear that and immediately remember, oh yeah, that's the way God identified himself with Moses. We're talking about the God who created heaven and earth, the God who made covenant with us through Abraham, and the God who promised to send us a Messiah. And then Peter goes on from there and talks about the covenant specifically. In verse 25 of chapter 3, "You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. And in the discussion that we had last week, we were able to see that Peter, in saying that, while he's speaking to Jews, he's also making reference to God's promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed, all peoples would be blessed because of Abraham, and the seed that would come from Abraham, which Paul develops later on in Galatians, showing that the seed is Christ, and that it is Christ through whom all peoples on earth would be blessed. And that that blessing had come, had lived among them, had been crucified, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven. And now what Peter is presenting in the Pentecost sermon, in the sermon on chapter 3, and also very briefly in his defense on chapter 4, is that Jesus is the one that was promised. The one that was promised in Genesis 3, you shall bruise his heel and he shall crush your head. That was fulfilled in Christ. Also, the promise that was given to Abraham, through your seed, all nations on earth would be blessed. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And eventually, though the apostles don't fully understand it yet, they are making reference to it, that the gospel would go to the Gentiles, which they had a difficult time with at first. And then once they realized what God was doing, then they were willing to accept it. So, on your outline, turn to page 2. There's a heading toward the top that says Wheel and Woe. I won't go into this very much because I want to get into the trial and then also the prayer, which is really the climax of chapters 3 and 4.
It's on the bottom of page.
Oh, it's okay. Maybe on the bottom of yours. Mine typed up a little differently. Does anybody know what wheel is? Not wheels on a car that go round and round. W-E-A-L.
Put the
blessing.
Definition.
Huh?
You gave us the definition.
Blessing? I did give you the definition there, too.
If I had to guess, it'd be too strong to avail.
What a guess.
Oh, there it is.
Thank you, yeah. Professor.
Yeah, down at the bottom, I gave you several definitions down there. The one from Webster's 1928 dictionary is the most complete. A sound state of a person or thing. A state which is prosperous, or at least not unfortunate, not declining. Prosperity, happiness, as we love the wheel of our souls and bodies. The wheel or woe in thee is placed. Wow, that's bad English there. So we say public wheel or the general wheel, the wheel of the nation or the state. It is a proclamation of blessing. When you look at the Old Testament prophets, oftentimes they would, in their sermons of woe meaning judgment or bringing before the people their sins, acting as a prosecuting attorney, oftentimes were the prophets when they presented their messages. But they would sometimes also present wheel. What is the blessing that God wants to give or that God will give? And a lot of times when you read the Old Testament, God says he's going to give wheel or blessing in spite of what the sin is. He tells them all of these bad things that are going to happen, and then he says, but this also I will do. This is your sin, but this also I will do.
So you're saying that the word wheel also means blessing?
Or promise of prosperity that God will bring. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Sorry. We saw that when we looked at the Joel passage. Joel, if you read all of chapter 2, there are several statements of the judgment, very bad judgment that's going to take place, not only for the nation of Israel as a whole, but then the final judgment. But then within that same passage, he talks about restoration, times of refreshing, that the damage that had been caused by the locust would be replaced and that there would be bounty. So there was both woe and there was wheel. Peter, in his sermon in chapter 2, he doesn't proclaim much wheel except by reference to verses 38 and 39. And if you look quickly at chapter 2, verse 38 and 39... Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and to your children and to all who are far off." Hey, that's us. And many as the Lord our God will call. So the blessing there is the gift of the Holy Spirit and the remission of sins. And that is the greatest wheel that can be given. It was promised that God would place His Spirit within us. And so, in response to their question, "What shall we do?" Peter says, "Well, this, and this is what God's going to do." Yes, Jeff.
Well, it reminds me of in Randy's sermon last week in Ephesians 2, you find the indicative or the statement of fact of, you know, how dead we really are, but in verse 4, but God.
That's right.
Rolling right into what He's done for us in Christ.
Right. There's the presentation that our situation is hopeless. That's the woe. And then what God will do is the wheel. And it's God is the one that gives the blessing. He's the one that takes that which is bad and turns it into good. Luke records the wheel given by God to the church following Pentecost. And if you read the end of chapter 2, you see that the church is blessed. They have an abundance of food. They're giving to everybody who has need. They're very generous. And the church is growing and prospering. And they're pretty much respected by those that are living in Jerusalem. We don't see any severe opposition, anger, or persecution yet as to what's going on, which is interesting from one point of view, since Jesus was only crucified like 8 weeks earlier. And yet now they're in the temple, they're doing all of these things again, right in front of the same people who crucified Jesus, and the church is growing. God is blessing them. In chapter 3, what elements of wheel does Peter promise to the audience? You'll need to look at 19 through 21 and 25 through 26. Times of refreshing. It's one actually earlier than that.
That's woe?
That's wheel.
Oh, we're looking for wheel.
Oh, your sins will be blotted out.
Your sins will be blotted out.
You ask for food, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Or even the ability to repent, as it says, therefore repent.
That's right. Yeah, we see other scriptures that even the gift of, even repentance is a gift.
In verse 26, to bless you, I turn every one of you from your wickedness.
That's right. And Luke brought that out several weeks ago, that the repentance is of the Lord and salvation is of the Lord. And then while it's one little word, the word first, that's in verse 26. To you first. That would refer to the Jews. But it also implies that there is a second, which would be the Gentiles. You remember when Jesus in the Great Commission, "Go therefore," and then also in Acts chapter 1, He pretty much gives an outline of what will happen. Jerusalem, Samaria, and then to the rest of the world. So, even though Peter and the rest of the apostles, I don't think, fully understand that the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles, as it eventually does, they are aware that it is going to happen. And the Holy Spirit, speaking through Peter, says, "To you first, God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to bless you." So there's wheel also for us, eventually.
When that comes off the heel of verse 25, "Shall all the families on earth be blessed."
That's right. And that's the scripture citation that He gives for proof of that. That God had already promised that it would to Abraham. It isn't going to be limited to just one little people. It's going to go out and fill the whole earth. Hey, they're here.
Oh, cool.
All right.
What about my sibling?
And I have only one outline left. Now, in the background of all of this, for chapters 2, 3, and 4, what is the implied woe that can be avoided by their repentance? Say it louder.
Hell?
Yeah, judgment, final judgment before God.
It says in verse 23:3, it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.
That's right. Read that again, louder.
And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.
Right.
In 3:23.
So God is actually placing a ban on all those that won't listen. Mm-hmm. A ban is somebody that's something or somebody that's devoted to destruction. If you remember when the Israelites first began to come out of Egypt, God gave them specific instructions on dealing with certain people groups, and a ban was placed on some of them where they were to destroy everything. They were devoted to destruction.
But it's different than you're banned from doing that. It's a different.
Yeah, this is a devoted to destruction or judgment.
Okay.
That's how I'm using the word. Yeah, but there is the implication there that they would be excluded.
Ban.
Right, they would be excluded from the kingdom. Yeah, now that's a severe judgment. If you're not part of the kingdom, then you're outside of the kingdom. That's bad news. And we see that all the way through chapter 2, 3, and 4. And when the people say, what must we do, or in their response to that, they're grateful that God is giving the opportunity for the repentance. Because Peter very skillfully through the Holy Spirit shows that they deserved no mercy because they had killed God's anointed. They had murdered him with a show trial. The Gentiles had participated in that. The Jews had participated in that. And we see that in chapters 2, 3, and 4, that these people personally were responsible for killing the Messiah. And when that dawns on them, what they did, when the Holy Spirit opens their heart and lets them understand that, they are just crushed utterly. Psychologically, physically, it must have been devastating for these people to realize, Jiminy crickets, we killed the one God promised. And he was right here among us. And we did it willingly, gleefully, joyfully. And some of them even said they would rather have Caesar as their king rather than God. Just utter devastation.
But then when you flip that over, you know, and you think of what they did, how heinous and awful. And then you look at what we do, and to think that God's mercy and grace can extend even to such as those who would kill his son.
That's right.
You know, so the very worst thing that, you know, he's forgiven, then now anything, you know, we've not killed Christ with our own hands, but everything we've done, you know, is falling under that category.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and that God's mercy is so great. It's just amazing. Just amazing.
Yeah, and I'm sure that's why they were overwhelmed when they finally realized God would really do that. Mm-hmm. The same person that we killed would accept us into his kingdom and forgive us for that.
Mm-hmm.
That must have been overwhelming also. And so the response of the church was just total joy. Golly. Why would he even do that? And yet he does.
He's that beggar guy who's dancing and leaping like a...
Okay, what I'd like to do is quickly go through chapter 4 to read through it. I'll go ahead and read through it, and then we'll get into the outline and the questions here. Acts chapter 4, and we won't do all of the chapter. We'll go through about verse 31. Now, as they spoke to the people, they being Peter and John, and remember the lame man is standing next to them and he's doing like acrobatics and grabbing onto them and he's just going nutso here. Which, and also, they apparently have moved from where they were into another area, because the temple, you'll see that the captain of the temple guard is there. So they weren't in the outer courts. They were now moving inward, and he was probably observing all of this. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed, or if you have older translations, being greatly grieved, that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What are we to do with these men, or what shall we do with these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things?' The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Okay, who arrests Peter and John?
The Sadducees and the captain of the temple and the priests.
And the priests, yes. And in my reading, the captain of the temple probably was related to the high priest. That was a privileged appointment, and so he was in charge of the little guard that was there for the temple to keep order. The priests, they could have been ordinary priests. I would expect that to be so, because later on Luke says who the high priests actually were. And the Sadducees, The Sadducees were the political party that was in control. They were also willing to make alliances with Rome, and that angered the people, but they saw that being friends with Rome, at least not antagonizing them, was a way of preserving the nation, and so they were willing to do that. Also, Annas and Caiaphas were Sadducees. Also, the other thing about the Sadducees is that they don't believe in what?
The resurrection of the dead.
The resurrection of the dead. They only followed the first five books of the of what we would call the Old Testament, which would be the Torah, and they did not really believe that angels or the things that the prophets talked about were to be taken seriously. That, and they were the ones that came to Jesus and asked that strange question about the resurrection with the woman who had seven wives. None of them believed that the resurrection was possible. And Jesus turns it on their head and says, yeah, not only is the resurrection possible, but... yeah. It is likely that they were listening to what was going on, and then they all of a sudden grabbed a hold of Peter and John and took them away. Who didn't they take away? No.
The guy that was healed?
The guy that was healed, yeah. They just arrest Peter and John. I mean, what charge could you make for the guy that was healed? We charge you with being healed.
Yeah.
Guilty.
And within the temple, there was probably a little holding cell that they put them in, and they were there all night because they really couldn't do anything legally to them because evening was coming. Probably couldn't assemble all of the council together, and so they just threw them in there and then left. And while that is happening, what is the response of the audience?
Belief.
Yeah. Can you imagine? They're listening to this. God stirs their heart. They repent. And then they watch Peter and John get taken off to jail. Wow. This is dramatic. What did they do to make these guys so ticked off? And no real explanation is given except that Luke inserts that they were greatly disturbed about what? Why were they arrested? Okay. And what else?
The people were believing. Says proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead.
Right.
I don't know what your version says. It's a little confusing to me.
Yeah, I think the sentence is a complex sentence. This is verse 2. They were preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, which very definitely Peter was doing. So that would tick them off because they didn't believe in the resurrection. So from their point of view, they were trying to squelch heresy. But the second part of it was that they knew that Jesus had risen from the dead, and they really didn't want that to get out because they'd already paid off the guards to tell a lie about Jesus' body being stolen by the disciples. But they knew that he had risen from the dead. They couldn't stop that. And they could see probably that the audience was favorable to what was going on. They could see the hearts were being changed, and they were, well, wait a minute, we can't let this go any further. So take them away, and they hide them away for the night. How long were they in jail?
Overnight.
Overnight. So probably when everybody else woke up, they got these little special messages. Hey, we have two people that you need to try here. What's their charge? Oh, they were preaching about Jesus. Oh, yeah, yuck. We thought we got rid of that guy.
Yeah.
How many men were saved?
The purpose of the imprisonment was because they were preaching the resurrection.
Yeah. How many were saved from the preaching?
5,000.
About 5,000. Yeah.
In this case, like the Old Testament, would they have only been talking, or other places in the New Testament, would they have only been talking about men?
Well, it does say the number of men came to be about 5,000.
So then we're talking about.
There's more.
Yeah, there's probably more.
Greater number of wives and kids. Women and
yeah.
Children.
And depending on the commentaries that you read, some of them say that this is in the Greek is a little unclear as to whether there's actually 5,000 that are believing at this time or whether the total number of the church has been swelled to 5,000, which would mean there would be another 2,000 that was added, plus women and children. Their families probably would have been there, although they would have been in separate parts of the temple complex.
Can I share an interesting kind of trivia sort of thing about when Moses brought the law down, and maybe we've already talked about this, and found the Israelites worshiping the calf and everything. There were 3,000. Approximately 3,000 killed that day.
Mm-hmm.
Because of that, when the law was presented, and then now in Acts, when the gospel and the grace is presented, 3,000 came to Christ. Hmm. Which I just...
Interesting similarity.
I just thought that was kind of interesting.
Okay, who is present at the trial?
A whole bunch of guys.
Luke's very specific. Yeah, basically the same people who tried Jesus. No, let's go in order here.
And John and Alexander.
Right?
No, go back, start in verse 5.
Rulers and elders and scribes.
Rulers, elders, and scribes. So you've got people that are in authority within the Jewish nation. The elders are ones that are coming from each of the tribes. They had representatives, maybe one or two, that would have been in Jerusalem, kind of like what we think of as our House of Representatives. And then the scribes, we would think of them as lawyers. They were experts in the law. They copied not only the word, the scriptures, but they were also experts in it. And if they had something legally that they need to figure out, they were the ones to go and talk to because they were the ones that were most familiar with it.
The elders were representatives of the people?
Yes. And then next was?
Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas.
Okay, stop. Annas had been the high priest, but he did something that Rome didn't like. So he was deposed by Rome, and Caiaphas was appointed as the new high priest.
Good.
That was not something that the law allowed. So from the Jewish point of view, Annas was the high priest, even though Caiaphas was acting as the high priest. Caiaphas was more of a representative between the Jewish people and Rome, but he was also serving as high priest. And Caiaphas was Annas' son-in-law. So they were still related to each other. And Rome also appointed they appointed five of Annas' sons to be high priest during this period of time. So between the time that Annas was high priest and then probably up to about 37 AD when Caiaphas was finally deposed by Rome, you could have had as many as six or seven people that served as the role of high priest.
And they're only supposed to be one?
One served for life.
Yeah.
So can you imagine the Jewish people thinking, wait a minute, Annas is the high priest, but Caiaphas is acting as the high priest, but we're going to only recognize Annas because he's the only one that legally can be high priest, but Rome is saying this other guy is high priest. Rome, I think, intentionally did that to try to water down the authority of the priesthood.
So the priesthood...
They were doing it for a political point of view. They didn't care about the law at all.
So the same priest that made the sacrifices and
yes.
The line of Aaron. And
that's right. And I don't have an answer to that question. I don't know whether Annas was actually the one that did the sacrifices
so
on the Day of Atonement, or whether Caiaphas would be.
When did the priesthood become so political?
It had already become political before the War of the Maccabees. The priests that were the descendants of Zadok, which was direct line back to Phinehas. There was a lot of warfare that took place between the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south, and it was the kingdom that was in control that decided they were going to put their man in instead of this other person because they didn't like it. And then you had the War of the Maccabees, and it was from the Maccabean War
that
I forget.
Okay.
It was during that period of time that that family that was associated with Judas Maccabeus, they began to take on the role of high priest.
And then it became political.
Yeah, when Pompey came in, finally came in with all of the disputes, and Pompey came in, conquered the nation, and then went into the temple, to the Holy of Holies. Mm-hmm. That's when the appointments began. And that in itself is a bizarre story. But so it had been going on for a while. The Sadducees were probably closer to... they wanted Hellenization of Palestine. Hellenization was a Greek way of looking at the world. And they could see realistically the direction that Rome was going, and that Rome was favoring Greek thought and culture. And so they wanted that to be true also for the Jews. There were a number of Jews that didn't accept that. And when the priesthood began to shift from the line of Zadok to this other family, there were Jews that actually went down to Egypt in Alexandria, and they built their own little temple with their own high priest that was a direct descendant of Phinehas. So you actually had a whole other group that was down in Egypt that were saying, these guys in Jerusalem, they're not the true high priest. We have the real high priest down here.
So despite the call in the Old Testament that the priestly line was of Aaron, Despite that, they went ahead and did what they wanted to do.
Yeah, I don't know whether Caiaphas or Annas could trace their lineage back to Aaron. If they were, you had to be a Levite in order to be a priest. Mm-hmm. And so technically all of them eventually came from Levi. But the direct line, there were several Jews at the time, a large segment of them, that didn't recognize Caiaphas or Annas as being the legitimate high priest. Which is important because of the way Peter responds. We'll look at that in just a second. Basically, what Luke is saying also here is that the same people that tried Jesus are the same people that are at this trial. With the exception of one group. One group is left out.
Pharisees?
The Pharisees are left out. Now, I don't know if that's because they were not there, or whether in the 8 weeks since the trial they were considered irrelevant. I'm not sure why Luke doesn't include them. You would think, well, if they were Pharisees, people that were Pharisees didn't have to be Levites. They were like another political party. They were teachers. And so
Paul
was a Pharisee, yeah. And we know that he was there during the trial of Stephen. So the Pharisees probably are there, but they're not named as a group. That's one assumption that you could take. Or, since Luke is being very specific, you could be saying this was a movement of the Sadducees. The Pharisees would not have had any problem with Peter. Pharisees would not have had any problem with Peter and John preaching about the resurrection because they believed in the resurrection. And we know from the book of Acts later on, Paul actually uses that to his advantage because he sees on one side Sadducees and he sees on the other side the Pharisees. And so he says, I'm here because I'm preaching about the resurrection of the dead. And an explosion takes place. They're just arguing with each other. And finally, the guy who was a centurion has to go down and actually grab Paul, take him out because he fears he's going to get physically harmed by this argument, and then moves him out. And he writes a letter to his superior saying, this is really weird. They didn't even talk about what I thought they were going to talk about. They just started arguing with each other about this resurrection of Jesus. Okay. Also, John, the John that is named here, this is not the Apostle John. This is probably a John that's later, he's later appointed as a high priest. So you can see that all of the family here is related. Almost this is like a mafia family that's running Jerusalem. We think of what happens in Italy with these crime families that try to control things down here. Annas, the family of Annas and Caiaphas, they are the ones that are controlling this. It's their family. And the temple captains related to them. And they're all Sadducees. And Alexander, with all the information that I could find, nobody knows who this Alexander guy is. But apparently, the people that were alive at the time that Luke wrote, they would have known who Alexander was. So it had meaning for them. But we don't know what his role was or who he was. Okay, what is the question that is asked by the Sanhedrin? You would we think of trials as a prosecution making a charge and then presenting evidence. But this is more like a hearing. It is a trial, but it's a hearing. And so their first question is what?
By what power, by name did you do this? Or by what name?
Good. They've asked that question before.
They asked it of Jesus.
They ask it of Jesus. When?
And when the night that he was crucified.
No.
Well, the night of his trial. No?
They did sort of there, but no, it happened earlier than that.
You're talking about when they say that he's using the power of the devil, basically cast out devils, is that what you're saying?
That was part of the argument that developed into it, yeah. But there was a time when they specifically asked the same question of Jesus. Okay, good. Let's look at Matthew 21, please. What time is it, by the way? Okay. That's right. Chapter 21 begins with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and then he cleanses the temple. Cleans them out and says that my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves.
By what authority?
That's right. If you look at verse 23, now when he came into the temple, where were Peter and John? They were in the temple, and they're being tried there. The chief priests and elders of the people, so you're talking about Annas and Caiaphas now, because Matthew says chief priests, and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you that authority?
It's kind of like the Sarah Palin thing. It had that little what authority question work for you.
Yeah. Now, they're upset because Jesus has cleaned out the temple, and then he actually kind of sat as guard of the temple and would only allow people to come in who were going to be truly worshiping God. He had done that for a whole day, and they hadn't been able to do anything about it. The temple guards were going like, no, we're not going to go after this guy. He's a lot badder than we thought he was. Badder not in evil. He's like, boy. He cleans them out. And so he's there the whole day. Now he comes in the next day, and their question is, what authority are you doing this, and who gave you the authority? In other words, they are implying, we didn't give you that authority, and we're the ones that are running the temple grounds. Why are you doing this? And so he asks them, he says, I will answer your question with a question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? If you answer that question, I'll tell you who's my authority. If you don't answer the question, then I won't. And they decide for political reasons that they can't. And so then Jesus tells two parables. Parables of the sons. First one, the father comes to him and says, go out and work in the field. And the first son says, no. And then he later goes and does it. The second son says, okay, and doesn't. And then Jesus asks, which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. This is down in verse 30 and 31. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Now, the reason why I'm going through this is, what had the chief priests, the temple guard, the Sadducees just seen the day before that they're trying Peter and John? They saw the healing. Yeah, they couldn't deny that. And then what did they see as the result of the sermon?
The people
believing. That's right. And Jesus is saying, hey, you saw the people repent and turn toward God, and yet you didn't believe. So you have the same thing happening again. It's like deja vu all over again, as Yogi Berra says. And then he has the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. He dug a wine press and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive his fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants. They beat one and killed one and stoned another. And then he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. And last of all, he sent them his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Verse 41, they said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to another nation or another people," or some older translations even say Gentiles, "bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind them to powder." Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Now, Jesus uses this scripture from Psalm 110. Who used this in chapter 4? Peter uses the same scripture, and he applies it the same way. The chief cornerstone is who? Christ. What did the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders of the people, the rulers, and the temple guard, what did they all do?
Rejected.
They rejected him. They were the builders, and they rejected. And so Peter is using this as an indictment. But he also has the authority of Jesus, because Jesus has already used it in this way. And he's already proclaimed woe to these people. And here it is a second time. If God says it once, you should pay attention. If he says it twice, you better sit up and amend your ways. Pretty serious stuff here that he's talking about. Jesus and Peter are indicting the nation. Serious stuff. 4 minutes. Which means that we can maybe go through this very quickly through the question 14. Question 14 on the outline. What happens before Peter speaks? They've asked him the question, "By what power and authority in your name have you done this?" And Luke inserts something. What happens to Peter? He's filled with the Holy Spirit. Why is this significant? No, I don't think that's what Luke is saying. Not at all.
Why is this significant? Is it because he denied Christ before, or no?
No.
Because the word's not coming from his mouth, rather it's
good. Through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is also giving him what characteristic?
Courage.
Courage. Boldness. Yeah. Can you imagine? Peter and John are there. They're looking at all of these people that are surrounding them, and they're thinking, you know, we've seen this before.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, John, you were in there and you watched the whole thing, and I was outside denying Jesus. These are the same people that killed Jesus. And Peter turns right around and says, "You crucified him." So they think they're bringing charges against Peter, and Peter says, "Hey, what's the charge?" A good deed done to a man in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Is that why we're here? Are you arresting us for a good deed? And then he turns it on its head and brings the divine charge against them. They're not the ones that are on trial. Peter and John are not the ones that are on trial. the leaders here of the people are the ones that are on trial. And their own scriptures are condemning them because they've rejected the chief cornerstone, the one anointed by God. What sins does Peter charge the Sanhedrin? We've talked about the second one, but the first one would be
rejecting.
That's the second one. He
crucifying
says it.
Jesus.
Crucifying Jesus, yeah. Which basically is what?
Murder.
Murder. Yeah. They violated their own law. They condemned an innocent man and they killed him. Now, Peter also says something else interesting here. Who actually healed the man?
Jesus.
Jesus. And the rulers are probably thinking, where's Jesus? He's not here. They're saying Jesus healed him. We killed this guy. We know he rose from the dead. Where is he? How can it be that he's the one that's done this? Peter and John are not claiming the miracle for themselves. This is the second time that they've done that. Remember in the first one, the crowd is gathering and they're probably saying, wow, how did you do this? How did you do this? Peter says, no, we didn't do it. It isn't because we're righteous or holy or anything. It's Jesus who did it. Now he does the same thing with the rulers. We're not the ones that did this. You've arrested the wrong person. It's Jesus that did it. Bring your charge against him.
He can handle it.
Now, a crucified Messiah was a contradiction of terms. Why?
Well, because didn't they expect him to be the triumphant one to come back? And
that's what he was supposed to be,
yeah.
Yes.
He was supposed to be the one to save.
Mm-hmm.
But he's dead.
But what had they done to him?
Killed him.
Worse than that, what did they do? Specifically?
Crucifying.
Crucifying.
Which is only meant for
them. Which was a curse, right?
Curse.
Right. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. From the ruler's point of view, their argument would have been, he's not the Messiah. God allowed him to be hung from a tree. Cursed is every man who hangs from a tree. Therefore, he cannot be the Messiah. Not a valid argument, but that would have been their argument. How can you say Jesus is the Messiah? He was crucified, hung on a tree. He's cursed of God. And we know later on, Paul uses that very beautifully to say, yeah, he was cursed. He took the curse that was for us upon himself. That's why he had to be hung on a tree. But it is not a contradiction of terms. How does Peter reconcile the apparent contradiction? We've talked about this before.
Fulfilling prophecy?
Yes. Yeah. More than that. Look at
because of the resurrection
and
ascension.
The ascension.
Oh, that's why he was raised.
Because if he had been cursed, he wouldn't have been able to.
That's right. God validated who Jesus was by raising him from the dead and setting him at the right hand of the Father. That was God's stamp of approval. Yes, Jesus was hung on a tree, and the one that you guys condemned, Jesus actually was approved of the Father. God gave his stamp of approval, raised him from the dead, and now he's sitting highly exalted at the right hand of the Father. Somebody look up Isaiah 52:13 really quick, please. Mm-hmm. This is the beginning of the great servant songs. Go ahead, Carrie.
Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high.
And be very high. How much higher could you get than the right hand of the Father? How much more exalted could you be than to be raised from the dead and ascending? That which they condemned, God glorified, exalted, extolled, and put at his own right hand. It is no contradiction. In fact, he holds ultimate authority. So what, by what authority have you done these things? We do it by the authority of Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who you crucified, but God raised from the dead and set at his right hand. That is our authority. By what authority have we healed this man? It wasn't us. It's Jesus Christ, upon the authority of God the Father, who gave him that authority. That's the authority. Yes?
Is it true that there were some rabbinic traditions that did recognize the suffering Messiah?
The what? Yes. I can't answer your question in full, but yeah, there's some references in the to those that were living out in Qumran or wherever that community was out there that they understood. And there were teachings at the time that said that the suffering servant actually was the nation of Israel and that they would suffer for the sins of the people of the whole world.
What?
Yeah, I won't get into that, but there was a teaching about that. Yeah. Okay. That pretty much takes us through that section. Luke, would you close us in prayer, please?
Sure. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for revealing to us who your Son is, and your Son is Jesus, whom we love and who loves us much more than we love him. Thank you that while in one sense we reject Christ through our sin, in the end he comes, he saves us, he rescues us, he is our highly exalted Lord. And encourage us, Father, to always look to him and to recognize him as one who does have authority, who does reign despite all the nations that claim superiority or great strength in this modern world. Thank you for bringing Bruce here today to deliver this message, and give us hearts that love you and help us to love one another today and throughout this week. And I do say all these words in our Lord's name, our Savior's name, which is Jesus. Amen.
Amen.